the relationship that we have with you. We're thankful for yourself, for who you are, along with the Holy Spirit and your Son, and the relationship that we have with each person and each person has with us. We're thankful for our common salvation. We're thankful again as we come to your word that it is your word, and that's what has brought us together. We just ask for your blessing as we move through this conference and this forum, and that you might bless those who listen and those who present, and also that it might be that which can be edifying, that the papers will be used in lives to affect lives, and not just with information, but also enable individuals to apply your word to their life better, and maybe to challenge them to, in their Christian life, to allow the Holy Spirit to work through them, and we'd be grateful for that. Just ask that the time might be used to your glory, and we would be grateful for that as well. Amen. Now, the title of the paper is A Study in Biblical Covenants. We could have stopped there, I suppose. I put a footnote there, and in the footnote, I didn't utilize the information, but I have written on this before, on biblical covenants, and you can go back to the old dispensational briefs, and we wrote on those, I say, from 1993 to someplace around 2008. Then I wrote up to the church's new covenant when the briefs ceased. And so we didn't get to the last covenant, but we did cover those. And if you want to read in more detail some of this information, you can find it there in the briefs. If you have those, they are available online, I'm told. So anyway, now back to the title again, A Study in Biblical Covenants, Emphasizing Differences and Distinctions with a Focus on the New Covenant for Israel and the New Covenant for the Church. So we could just stop there, I suppose, because that lays out where I stand on the subject in by the title already. But when we come down to the introduction, one of the most controversial subjects in Christendom today is the subject of covenants. And there's been quite a bit written lately on covenants. Some believe that there is only one covenant. Every time there's a reference to a new covenant, the new covenant is the one new covenant of Jeremiah 31 that God said that he would cut with Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah in the future. Others, on the other hand, say that the new covenant, that there are two new covenants, and that goes by the content and context of the places where we find the subject new covenant mentioned in Scripture. And so we have to consider these in their context. One other question I put at the end of the first paragraph is, how many covenant, when we come to the Abrahamic, so-called Abrahamic covenant or the Noah covenant, how many covenants did God cut with Noah or make with Noah and Abraham? And that will be kind of key to our study. It'll lay some of our premises down that God doesn't just make one covenant and call it one covenant and it's one covenant. In other words, a covenant isn't a covenant isn't a covenant just because we want it to be a covenant or because we want to mush it all together. And that's what modern students of the Bible do. They tend to take the covenants and they mush them together. And they do that with the new covenant and in the new covenants. They do that with the new covenants as well. And so we are going to address the subject of covenants, but as we do so, we will need to look at the covenants as to how the Scriptures define covenants, as to how many covenants there are. And we need to establish some biblical guidelines when it comes to covenants. Now, when you come to Reformed theology, those who are Reformed or covenant in their theology, they find covenants that are not covenants. And so you can go back to them, when you go back to their premises, they find covenants that are not covenants. They find a so-called covenant of works and a covenant of grace at the beginning and apply these two covenants to the whole Bible. Well, I would challenge them, come up with the verse. Just show me the verse that says there's a new covenant, that there's a covenant that's called a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. You don't find them in Scripture. So you can't go there. It's not, we don't make up covenants where we don't want them to be. Just because we want a covenant there, we find what we think is the element This is the elements of a covenant, so therefore it must be a covenant. And that's kind of their approach to it. It appears to them to be a covenant because it has the elements of what they see as a covenant. And like I say on page two, it's the imaginations of men. Now, I do want to point one thing out here before I get too far along and just break into my introduction for a moment. When it comes to footnotes, you'll notice that the 12th pitch, I'll just say, computers are of the devil. I know that because I, on my work computer, my paper, I like to think it was perfect almost. Not what was written necessarily, but the format and everything. But when I switched over to another computer printer, it made me change my fonts to 12 pitch on part of them. Part of them will be 10 point. I didn't do that. That was a protest on my part, because of the the modern age in which we live. It doesn't always do what it's told to do. but anyway, that's beside the point now. But you come up with different covenants. Now, if you read on covenants, and if you read systematic theology and writers on covenants, there are even some dispensationalists today who will come up with a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And how do they get there? From exegeting scripture? No. They do it because they read too much man's theology. They read too many men on covenants, and so they read covenant theology, and they caved someplace if they're going to come up with these covenants. Somebody started dreaming up that there were these covenants early on and decided they were covenants. That's not the case. And so we're in on page two, and when we consider a covenant, the first big prayer paragraph there, this brings us to the question, what is a covenant? And we do have a biblical illustration of a covenant. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 15. We could spend our time here just looking at this covenant, though. The covenant that God made, the first covenant that we find with Abraham, illustrates what is referred to in the Old Testament as the cutting of the covenant. And in the footnote, I do tell you that the Hebrew terms are karath, bereath. Karath is to cut, bereath is a word for a covenant. They're used together as a covenant, the cutting of a covenant, in a technical sense. And I do give you the number of occurrences, I think, someplace, about 76 times they're used in a technical sense. But sometimes karath is used of a covenant or bereath also, individually. But we do have some definite terms that describe a covenant in the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, we find the terms diatheke, which is a word for a covenant, and diatithemi is the cutting or the making of a covenant in the New Testament. But just what is a covenant? Well, a covenant does involve a promise, but the promise is something that is very special. God makes lots of promises in Scripture, but every time he makes a promise in Scripture, it is not a covenant. It is not a covenant unless God says that it's a covenant. And so we restrict our study of covenants to the scriptures and what God calls a covenant. So we don't come up with these different kinds of covenants. We'll mention a few more in a footnote a little bit later. But I do want to look at this paragraph. I'm not going to read through the whole paragraph, but in Genesis 15, verse 6, this is when Abram believed Jehovah and he counted it to him for righteousness. This was when Abram became a Christian. Oh boy, how did I say that? That was really bad. But I don't know where that came from. But that's when he became a believer. I just remember Abram was never a Christian and he never will be. I don't know where that came from. The computer got to me. But anyway, that's when he became a believer. Now, the next thing that God does after Abram believes him is that God says to Abram, I'm going to give you some land, Abram. Now, what does Abram say? He evidences a lot of faith again? No. He says, how do I know you're going to give me this land? So what does God do? God tells him, take some animals, take three animals and two birds, slay the animals, cut them in half, kill the birds, spread them out. And so Abram does just as God said. And so there was a cutting And so he cut the animals in two. Then what happens is birds come down and start to feed on it. And so what does Abram do? He drives the birds off, and the next thing, Abram falls into a deep sleep. And so here he is, sound asleep, and now God begins to give him some personal promises that are to Abram alone, describing things that will take place. We won't go through all of that. But then we come down to verse 18. Abram is still asleep, but you'll notice in verse 18, though, that was when God cut a covenant, it says. In that day, in that same day, it says that God cut a covenant. And so it was in that day. That was the cutting of a covenant. And when they cut a covenant, they slew the animals, they separated them, and then the parties in the called with the covenant walked through. This was a unilateral covenant. God made it. Abram didn't pass through the animals. And it was an unconditional covenant. There were no conditions placed on Abram with respect to that covenant. And so Jehovah passed through the animals. And when he did so, he made personal promises that affected Abram's seed, Abram and his seed. And we'll come back and look at that a little bit later. We have another description of that in Jeremiah's day. I mention it in Jeremiah 34, verses 8 and 18, where men made a covenant. But here we find the idea of the cutting of a covenant. Now, that was quite a solemn event that took place there, the cutting of a covenant. And so God did make promise, but it was accompanied by some solemn event. And so he made promise to Abram. Now, I will say, down at the bottom of the page, it says, see Appendix A. I did put some appendices on the back. These were some of them I did for this paper. A few of them, if you were at California conferences, you in the past, sometime I noticed a 1992 date on something in here. But some of these dealing with some of the Abrahamic covenants that were overheads that I did there. But they just kind of summarize in visual form and just a summary form. What we're dealing with on the subjects of the covenants. And so when you see an appendix, we won't look at them, and I don't plan to refer to them again. But when we come down to the next paragraph on page 2, it says, from this we can develop a definition of a covenant. That is, from the cutting of a covenant. A covenant is more than just a promise. God made many promises, but only a few are identified as covenants. A covenant is a solemn and binding formal promise made by God to a particular person or persons, which is accompanied by a solemn ritual, such as the dividing of the animals, as we saw here, or some solemn occasion. And that essentially was what a covenant was. It involved promise, but it was accompanied by something solemn, something that's special. And so when God made a covenant, it was a very unique promise. And God, you go to the main covenants, it describes how God establishes his program around the covenants that he made with Israel. He has some covenants with us, as well as some before Israel became Israel. Now, sometimes it involves the swearing by an oath. We'll see that in one of the Abrahamic covenants, and it may be conditional or unconditional. God will make that plain when the covenant is given. Now, we do have a confusion we see at the next paragraph that in the divisions of our Bibles, we're all aware of the Old Testament, New Testament. The word testament is just the word for covenant. And so the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Now, in the division of those, we begin in with the Old Covenant, the law. It begins in Exodus, right? And so we go to Exodus. But before that, we have the book of Genesis and the opening chapters of Exodus. They were before the law. And so, but yet we include them under the old covenant, but yet they precede the law and technically aren't part of it. Now, when we get to the new covenant, the New Testament, there we have a division again, but the divisions there would begin in the upper room discourse. And it carries through from Acts to Revelation. And so as it moves through, as we move through our New Testament, the Gospels are included in the way they're bound in our Bibles, but they're really old covenants. They are under the law. And so except for the upper room discourse and parts that give introductory information in anticipation of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, And so it gives us a preview back in the upper room. Now, as in the next paragraph in our introduction, I'm going to move through some premises. And these premises are going to be important and key to our understanding of the paper and my understanding of the subject of covenants and the understanding of the concept of new covenant and how many new covenants are there. So our first premise, the premise that anybody who approaches this subject, unless they're unbelieving liberals or something, is that the Bible is the God-breathed Word of God, and it must be handled with greatest care. And we go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 3:16 in particular. Since it is the Word of God, we do handle it with care, and the best thing that we can do is to take it literally and let it speak for itself and not read into it and not try to twist it around to meet our theology. But we do want to handle it with care. The second premise is based on the first, and the rest of them are also, but is that a promise is only a covenant if God calls it a covenant. And that's very important. We don't have the right. Where do we have the right to start naming covenants where we want covenants? If God calls it a covenant, it's a covenant. If God doesn't call it a covenant, it's not a covenant. And so that's something that that's the second premise. The third premise is that once a covenant is made, it does not change. Now, this comes out of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, where we're told that nevertheless, though a covenant has been ratified, and as a result it stands ratified, or perfect tense, it's been ratified then, from men no man nullifies or adds to it. And the implication is, in the context, because he goes on to one of the Abrahamic covenants, the fourth in particular in verse 16, and begins and contrasts that with the Mosaic law. When we go to that passage there, we see that God doesn't change a covenant. Once God makes a covenant, once he states what a covenant is, he's not going to change it. He's not going to take away from it, not going to nullify it. He's not going to add to it. And so that's going to affect our approach to the covenants, and that's why we're looking at more than the new covenants concept. We'll have some support by looking at other covenants and the distinction of the covenants. But God doesn't change them. They're all distinct from one another. And so you need to consider who it's written to and the context, and you need to consider what is said in the context. And then the rest of it will come back to the who, when, where, whys later, but maybe not the whys always. But when you look at it, who, what, when, where, when you look at that, you leave it where it is. We don't add to it. God doesn't add to it when we look at a covenant. Now, the fourth premise is that similarity is not identity. And that's something that should be obvious. Many come to when they see more than one new covenant, the idea that there are two covenants, they look at similarity and not differences. And so when you come to Scripture, you don't look at similarity, you look at the differences. And the differences are the thing that separates covenants out from one another. It's the differences, I like to say in some place, I'll say it again, it's the differences that do make the difference in understanding Scripture. You don't look at the similarities. And so many come, and most dispensational and the Reformed do for sure, and a lot of dispensationalists just lump covenants together. And so this is a covenant here with this person, the next one must be the same, and the next one's the same, and we'll consider that later on when we get into the paper further. Now, the fifth premise is that God can cut or make more than one covenant with an individual or peoples, and that carries on from the similarity is not identity, but we will see that when you read and when you listen to people speaking of the covenants, they will speak of the Noahic covenant. They will speak of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that should be like fingernails going down the chalkboard to you. They'll also speak of the new covenant. And so we want to consider that in consideration that God could make more than one covenant with individuals. We'll see that with Noah and Abraham. The sixth premise is that each covenant is to be interpreted literally in its historical context, applying the rules of a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation. And so you always have to look at the context, take it literally. Who was it written to? Look at the context as to what is being stated there and look at it in its historical backdrop. And so when we come to the subject of new covenants, you're going to see it with a new covenant that it's very specific, very clear, and we'll interpret it by its context. We'll take it literally. And God doesn't say it doesn't leave wiggle room to change a promise or read into it. And so just because we see some similarity someplace else, we don't jam it into a covenant just because it sounds similar. But it goes back to a covenant is a covenant if God calls it a covenant. Now, the seventh premise is that when God cuts or makes a covenant with a particular people, he doesn't apply it to another people. And go through various covenants on the next page. And you have two covenants, I'm going to say at the beginning, by way of introduction. You have two covenants with Noah. They're different. They involve different people. Some are the same, but some different. And you have four covenants that are made with Abraham. But at the time when Noah's covenant was made, it was with the human race . In that day, those who were spared in the ark, Noah's seed after him. The race is divided into Jew and Gentile with Abraham, and God makes a choice of Abram and his seed, and so it's going to apply with them, to them, and all four covenants, the first three covenants, relate to, the Jews. And so they don't relate to the Gentiles. So with Abraham in the set divisions of the race, you have two races now, Jew and Gentile. But the first three, they are to the Jews. Now, the fourth Abrahamic covenant, we know from the New Testament that the fourth Abrahamic covenant is applicable to the church. And the only way we know that is from the New Testament. Now, the other three covenants, they are not identified to have any relationship to the church. They're to the Jews. Now, just wait till we get there, and we'll look at the content of the four Abrahamic covenants. We come to the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant that's referred to as the Palestinian covenant. Those are to the Jews. The Davidic covenant is to Jews, but relative to David and his seed, ultimately to Christ. And then you have the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You can't make that the church in any way. It's to those particular people. Now today, God has three distinct races that he sees, and included in that you do have the church of God. And so when God sees the church, he doesn't, the covenants to the different people apply to those people. So if it's to the Jews, it doesn't apply to us. We're not under law. We're not under any of the concepts that apply to law or to the new covenant with Israel. Any of those covenants, they do not apply to us unless God says they do. And so we'll look at the covenants to see what they do apply to. But today, God does see three distinct races, and so he does have some promises to the church, but they don't apply to Israel. Israel's promises don't apply to us. And then you have an eternal covenant that is to the church alone. And so these don't splash over back and forth. And so the church isn't participating in some way with a new covenant out in the future. And that's where we're headed ultimately in our study. Now, an eighth premise is that today God sees three races. We referred to that Jew, Gentile, Church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:32. So he says that you're not to give offense, neither to the Jew nor to the Greek, it says, but it's the non-Jew, the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. And we see that in the Church of God that Christ created in himself out from Jew and Gentile, what? One new man. And so you're a new man, new creation. We're not part of Israel, nor are we part of the Gentiles. And so we're none of those in Ephesians 2:15. And so when God makes a promise to a people, it applies to those people, not to somebody else. He doesn't say, whoops, I made a mistake. I'm going to apply it now to these people. These people didn't do it, so I'm going to apply it to these. Well, they'll just take the place of those people. No, he still sees distinctions. The ninth premise I threw in here, just to put it up front, that there are two new covenants in Scripture, one with Israel, the other with the church. And so those are our premises that we're building on. And from there, I want to move on over to a survey. The first part of the paper will deal with a survey of Old Testament covenants first. Then we'll come back to new covenants to the covenants with the church after this in the New Testament. But in the footnote, I do tell you that I didn't cover some covenants that are not some of the main covenants. I didn't cover a covenant of salt with the priest, the covenant of peace with the priest, and covenant of peace with the nation, a perpetual covenant with the priest. There were other any covenants with men. We didn't cover those. But we do cover the main covenants. And so to the first paragraph under this, when we consider the covenants, we must ask these questions. To whom was it given? What were or are the promises? How far did the promises reach? Was the covenant conditional or unconditional? Has it been fulfilled, or is there yet a future fulfillment? And the next thing is, does it have anything to do with the dispensation of the grace from God in the church? And so we'll see that the answers are clear from each context that we look at. They're very clear. Now, when you look at the covenants cut with Noah, as I said, people refer to the Noahic covenant. Now look, listen, and follow closely. I'm going to mostly look at the scripture that is put in here, not go into the background. But if you drop down about halfway into the middle, it says, he said, and you see a quotation mark, and you see some underlined words. I underlined the pronouns in here so you'll know who it is to. And so for the emphasis, but you, Noah, with you, Noah, I set up my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, Genesis 6, 18 and 19. An unconditional covenant, there to enter the ark, God preserved him, I say. He shut the door of the ark as the flood began, and over chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, get a longer account of what went on with the ark. But the parties of the covenant are who? Noah, his family, and the animals. And the time of the covenant was when? It's before the flood. Now, the promise of the covenant was that they would be spared in the ark while the rest of life on earth was perished in the flood. And so it applied to those who were entering into the ark, anything else living upon the earth died. Now, the second Noahic covenant, we jump over to chapter 9 and verses 8 through 17. We'll read verses 8 through 17. But the floodwaters are subsiding when the next covenant is made as they leave the ark. And just, I'm going to read the extended passage. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy by laying waste the earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the perpetual covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And so you have the statement here. We underlined who's involved here, though. It does involve Noah and his seed. And it's his seed that will follow him, and all the living creatures that were on the ark, their seed is going to perpetuate to the earth. And so he'll never destroy the earth by flood again. It doesn't say anything about fire. The next time it will be by fire, but he'll never destroy life on earth by a flood as he did in Noah's day. And so that's the sign, and he gave them the rainbow as a token or a sign that he would not do so. And so do we have just one covenant? This was done a year later after they entered the ark, The waters now are subsiding. A year later, they get off the ark. God gives the covenant here. Are they the same? Does God add to or take away from a covenant? No. And so we do see some additions here. It's different. So it is another covenant. So we really can't say, speak of the Noahic covenant. If we speak of the Noahic covenant, we have to say, which one? Well, there are two of them. And two with differences. And so they can't be the same. And that's based on scriptural premises. And so you can't make drowning and never again a universal flood to be the same. And so as we see, God can make more than one covenant with an individual. We move on over to the first Abrahamic covenant and the covenants with Abraham then. And in chapter 15, we read we alluded to it, the cutting of the covenant. But in 18 through 21 is where we actually have the covenant. I do want to spend just a moment here, but most students of Scripture find and refer to only one covenant with Abraham, and that's true. You hear that, you read it all the time, the Abrahamic covenant, and that's the reference. Now, I do put a statement here. There have been a few Baptists in the past who saw more than one covenant with Abraham. And if you look down at the footnote, I just want to read one out of the middle of the statement by Louis Burkhoff, a covenant theologian. He says, it is an unwarranted procedure of the Baptist to split this covenant up into two or three different covenants. Well, he says it's unwarranted. You consider if it's unwarranted or not. I've never found who these Baptists were. I know my brother and I've talked about it. I don't know anybody who's found them. But back in Burkhoff's day, he did run across Baptists who believed in two or three covenants. I know why they didn't do the fourth, probably. We'll consider that when we get to the fourth. But they actually believed in it. I wish, if they're around today, I would like to shake hands with them. I would like to. They are interpreting the scriptures literally in context and making distinctions, whoever they were. But that's interesting to me, just to see that somebody actually held that. It isn't something that we made up, but it's in Scripture that they're different, and that's the thing. And so this will be a different covenant, that we will see that there are differences in the covenants with Abraham, just as there were within the two covenants with Noah. Another problem in dealing with the covenants is, where do they begin? And those who hold to one covenant often go back to the promises of Abram back in chapter 12. And back in chapter 12, I've heard it from years ago. Well, the covenant started back in chapter 12. God made promises to Abram. Well, he came out of Ur of the Chaldees as an unsaved man. He wasn't saved until we get to 15:6 when it says that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There you do see that. But you go back to chapter 12, he made some personal promises to Abram at the time. Chapter 13 reiterates some of those things. It's not called a covenant. When we get to this covenant, I'm just going to drop down to the quotation marks and the quotation from that passage in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. It says, in the same day. Now, that's important. It says, in the same day. It doesn't say back when Abram came out of Ur of the Chaldees. It doesn't say when he left Haran. But in the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In that day, he cut a covenant. And it was in that day. And so we can't take it back before. So this is where we find the first covenant with Abraham. He's still Abram at this time, but this is the first covenant. And it deals, the day is when Jehovah passed through the animals that Abram killed and separated, and then Jehovah passed through. But it involves Abram's what? His physical seed. And so, and what was the content? Land. Have any conditions? None. It was totally unconditional. And so that's it doesn't start until there. I'm moving on over to the second covenant, the second Abrahamic covenant. And I do want to give some of the ages here. It makes some difference as to the time frame. Abram, it says, we're told, was 75 years old when he left Haran in 12:4. Sometime after he arrives in the land, he divides it with Lot, and then Jehovah cut Genesis 15:18 covenant. It was after that. Now some years have passed since Jehovah cut the first covenant promising land to Abram and his seed. In between, we find that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. That's in chapter 16 and verse 16. Now you have another 13 years go by, and he's 99 years old, and so we're told in Genesis 17:1. And God made it clear that it was when he was 99 years old now that he cut this covenant. Now we'll look and see if you see the same thing, if it's identical to 15. He says here, I am El Shaddai. That's just the way God revealed himself as God Almighty to the early race. But he says, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and you be complete. And I will proceed to give my covenant between me and thee, and I will proceed to multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be called any more Abram, exalted father, but thy name shall be Abraham, that is, a father of multitudes. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will, and now he's, so up to this point, notice the pronouns, Jehovah and Abram, but now his name is Abraham. Then it goes on, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting or eternal perpetual covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so now God's going to be a God to Abram's seed, to Abram and to his seed after him. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. Now it's not the land, all of the land that we saw back in the first Abrahamic covenant, and I could have pointed out there that Israel has never had all of that land yet. They have had a good portion of it, but they have never had it all. And so you can go back and notice in Solomon's day, they did have, that was as large a land holding that they had, but it never covered all of those lands. But he says, in the land where you are a stranger, land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an eternal or everlasting, I would say perpetual, probably might now, possession. And I will be their God. And literally it says, I will be to them for a God. And so again, you notice the pronouns, though, thee and thou. And so Jehovah cuts this covenant. And he begins with Abram, the exalted father, and changes his name to the father of multitudes, which is the sign of this covenant. Now the parties of the covenant are clear, though, and so they are personal promises to Abram. And what's in, and so he's promised that he'll be the father of nations. Romans chapter 4, 17 and 18 also deal with that. I have a footnote dealing with his sons. He had sons who, he had nations that came through Ishmael, had them through the six sons of Keturah. He also had a nation that came through Esau from Jacob. But if the seed went through Isaac and Jacob, we didn't put all of that in here. But the next promise is that he's going to multiply, but not only nations, but kings are going to come forth from him. Now, do you find that in Genesis 15? You don't. You find with thy seed, I'm going to give you this, give them this, your seed, this land. Very specific. But it doesn't say anything about giving, about nations and kings coming from him. Quite different. But he was promised a great seed. We see it in Hebrews 11:12. And so this is going to be a perpetual covenant with Abram and his seed. Now going on to the next paragraph, this covenant is different from the first covenant dealing solely with land, and we pointed out the differences. But a little past halfway down the page, you come down as covenant in the left margin in land promises. But I want to pick up with Jehovah gives a promise of land to Abraham. And I do want to show a distinction here in what he said about the land. The land promise is called the land of Canaan, and I have a footnote on that. It's more than the land of the Canaanites, which was just part of Genesis 15. This land will go beyond the land promises of Genesis 15, 18 through 21. This land is anticipating the new earth, Romans 4:13. Abraham sojourned in the land, Hebrews 11:9. So he just sojourned as we saw. He didn't inherit a foot's breadth of land whereon he could place his foot, Acts 7:5. What did he do though? He was looking for a city, Hebrews 11:10 and 13 through 16. Abraham was never promised heaven, and he never was a Christian either. The promises to Abraham and his seed are earthly, both in time and eternity. And so the land, there may be some similarity, but it's not the same. This is all different. And so it deals with Abraham. This land that's spoken of here involves Abraham being heir to a world. What's the world? It's going to be the new earth one day, and that's where what he will ultimately have. And so as you look at these, though, the first two covenants, I trust you can see that they're not the same. They're different. And so God cut more than one covenant with Noah. He cut more than one covenant with Abraham. And so you can see that they're not the same. Now, the third Abrahamic covenant picks up right in the next verse in chapter 17, verses 9 through 27. We'll just consider the first part. I want to go down to the quotation of the scripture. He says, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generation." Now, that last covenant, where did you see a condition? There was no condition. God just says, "I will do this. I am going to do this." Now we come down to verse 9, and if you read it, "You'll keep my covenant." Well, there's nothing to keep up above. But now he's going to tell you what this is. He's still 99 years old, but he's going to tell you what this covenant is. He says, "This is my covenant which thou shalt keep." And notice it's between me and thee and thy seed after thee. So it's with him, but he continues on. "Every man child, every male among you shall be circumcised." Now that's not the same. It's different than the first 8 verses. So it's not the same covenant. Then he says that this is my covenant that you shall keep. And so they're going to have to observe this covenant. Then he says, "And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generations. He that is in the house or bought with money or of a stranger and is not thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for eternity. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh is of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Verses 9 through 14. Well, it's pretty clear here who the parties are. The parties are Abram and his Abraham now and his male offspring, beginning from 8 days old, or anybody who's purchased, anybody who's in his house. If they're in his house and they are not circumcised, they're cut off from the people. I don't know if that's a play there anyway, but anyway, this was when he was 99 years old, but it's a second covenant that was cut with Abram at that time. And so it's a second covenant. They're not the same. He didn't tack on another covenant with a condition on it and throw it in the middle of unconditional covenants. Now, the fourth Abrahamic covenant is in chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. And when we come to this covenant, we don't find it identified as a covenant. And I'd say this is why some Baptists probably only saw 2 or 3 covenants, because they didn't distinguish, but they didn't see this as a covenant. Now, we wouldn't call this a covenant if it was based on Genesis 22 by itself. But when we go over to the Gospels, to Luke chapter 1, verses 71 through 74, John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias, he refers to this as God's holy covenant. And it's when God swore by an oath. And this is the one covenant where God is said to have sworn by an oath. Doesn't say it in the first three covenants, but he does swear by an oath here to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, we're told in Hebrews. But it does speak of swearing by an oath. And he calls it God's holy covenant. So we do know from that it is referred to as a covenant in Scripture. So we can call it a covenant because God refers to it, as Zacharias was speaking, as he was mentally filled by the Holy Spirit. And as he spoke these words and as Luke wrote them down, he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. So we can say that this would be a covenant, and it is a covenant. But not only Luke, we can go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul calls it a covenant as well. And so he does so when he says that when he describes how God doesn't change a covenant, he goes on to speak of the Mosaic covenant, though. And so in verse 17, and so it's identified as a covenant in Scripture, but he's dealing with the fourth Abrahamic covenant in verse 16. And we'll get down to read that in a moment here. But he did swear by an oath, as we're told even over in Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. But let's read the content of this and as we find it in Scripture. And the angel of Jehovah called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. So there you have God blessing Abraham at this point when he offered up Isaac. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed. Now I should have probably put after that in parentheses, singular. You notice it's a singular seed. And so multiply thy seed. But it's going to be a multiplied seed. It's the stars of the heaven and the sands which are upon the seashore, the lip of the sea. And thy seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his singular enemies. And so this is a singular seed that's going to be multiplied. But notice the next part, and by thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. He doesn't put any condition on it at all. God just says, this is what will happen, but I'm going to multiply your singular seed. Abraham, he doesn't know what it's about. He thinks that somehow his seed is going to be blessed. He doesn't get it. But when we go to the New Testament, we do have the New Testament commentary, and that does tell us that this is the fourth Abrahamic covenant. It's explained to us there. And so we'll get to that in a moment. But it is one thing I want to point out at this point, though, is this is different than the other three covenants. They're all different. They're not the same. So is it right to say that there's an Abrahamic covenant? No. God made more than one covenant with Abraham. So if you hear about the Abrahamic covenant, you have to say, which one? Mm-hmm. Which one? Because there is more than one covenant. They're different. God doesn't. He doesn't annul, he doesn't take away from a covenant, nor does he add to it. And he didn't change the covenants, and these were made years apart. In fact, this covenant, some would consider it to be about two or three decades later when God did this with Abraham here, after the last covenant, the third covenant of circumcision. And so they're not the same. They are quite different. Now, one thing we do find, and turn over to the, I don't know if we're on the same page or not, but 13 in mine, it messed up my pagination a little bit, the first copy that I ran. But anyway, we're picking up with the quotation of Galatians 3:15 and 16. Brethren, I speak by the standard of a man, even though it is but a covenant standing ratified by a man. No man annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed, singular, there it's in the singular, were the promises spoken. Now, when did God speak these promises to Abraham and his seed? It goes back to Genesis 22 very clearly. He doesn't say to seeds plural, and so he doesn't speak of seeds plural, two seeds plural, but as for many, but rather as for one. And so he made the promises of the one seed, but who's the one seed? And your seed, which is Christ. So Christ is the singular seed. The singular seed of Abraham. Now, the context goes on to deal with distinctions and differences between the law of Moses and the new covenant. Not the new covenant, but the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And so it does make some distinctions there. Now, as you come down to the end of the chapter, he comes back and he gives you the multiple seed. And so what is the multiple seed? How is the singular seed multiplied? Well, it all relates to what we know as spirit baptism, the result of spirit baptism, and that is you in Christ. And so notice what he says here, for as many as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ as an outer garment. In him is neither Jew nor Greek, and that's the way it should read, in him. In him is neither slave nor free. In him is neither male nor female, for you on your part are one in Christ and one in Christ Jesus. And so you have a singular seed that's multiplied, and yet it's one seed. And since you on your part belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and that is heirs according to equality of promise. And so that's Galatians 3:27 through 29. But how do you get into this position? Well, spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Again, there are no distinctions. And so in Christ, he's our outer garment in Galatians 3. But in him, there are no racial distinctions, and there are no social distinctions, and there are no gender differences. Now, there may be in the world, but that's not in Christ. In Christ, we're all one, and God sees us as one. And so that's the way God sees us, and this is the fourth Abrahamic covenant, that we are in him, and in him we are one. And so that's an important aspect of this. Now, let me just say, as I say later in the paragraph there, we don't become in some way Abraham's physical seed. We don't become Jews in any way. That's not what he's saying. Christ, what was Christ? He was born a Jew. And so he was born a Jew. He is of Abraham's physical seed. He's a Jew. Are we Jews? No, not unless we were. But we're still not. We'll come back to that thought in a moment, if I remember. My short-term memory. But anyway, when you look at it, we are, but we're one in Christ. And that's the important aspect of this. But we are in Christ, who is the physical seed. And that's our relationship. We're the spiritual seed in Christ. It's a positional thing by imputation. It's not an actual thing that we become actual physical seed of Abram. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is, in his human nature, a Jew. And we are in him, and that's the closest we get to being a Jew. But in him, we are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, because we're in him and in him only. It has nothing to do with race or anything else. We don't become Jews by race. And so when it gets down to it, there are no distinctions in the body of Christ. And so we see that we are all one in him. And so the fourth Abrahamic covenant is clear that it is different. I see it as completely different from the other three covenants. When you follow through those covenants, it's not the same. It is different. This is different, and it does have an application to the church. And we wouldn't know that. Now, I don't believe Abraham understood one iota of what was going on here. No way he could. And there's no way we would understand it if we didn't have Galatians chapter 3. But we do have Galatians chapter 3, and God the Holy Spirit has spoken to us. So it's quite plain when we look at that. And so it should be clear. And so we see that the differences, from these differences, that there was more than one covenant with Abraham, not just the Abrahamic covenant. And if you make all of these the same, you're going to have to see it. You have God changing covenants once he made them. Does God change covenants? No, he said he doesn't. And so God doesn't add to, he doesn't take away from a covenant. He didn't add things to covenants and keep doing it over the years to Abram or to over a year's time to Noah. He didn't just add and call it the covenant. No, he did different covenants with them. And so that's the point that we make here. But the reason I spend some time on these covenants is to illustrate that God doesn't make a covenant and then keep changing it by adding to it or taking away from it. And when we get to the subject of new covenants at the end of that paragraph, we do want to look at, keep this in mind. God does make covenants, and the covenants are all different. They have different content. They have different parties involved. We'll look at those things a little bit later too, with some emphasis when we come to the new covenants. But we look at the differences though. Keep that in mind. You look at the differences, not the similarities. And if they're different, they can't be the same. And so that's where we'll leave that. So we're going to do a little skipping here. The rest of these, I put the main covenants of the Old Testament in, and the reason I put them into the paper was to just demonstrate that each covenant is a distinct covenant. They have distinct parties involved, distinct content, distinct time. They're very distinct, and they relate to different places sometimes and so forth. But the Mosaic Covenant, that does relate to Israel. The so-called Palestinian Covenant, which is a land covenant, not referred to as the Palestinian, but that is to the Jews again, to Abraham's seed, and then the Davidic Covenant, we pointed out it is it involves Jews, but it is to David and his seed. I put a lot in here on that one. I guess I just got carried away when I wrote on that, when I started writing on it. But anyway, we'll skip over to page 20. And that will bring us to the new covenant with the church and Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 30. What did I say? I said it wrong, didn't I? I don't know. My tongue is I don't know. It's like my computer. But anyway, the new covenant with Israel is what we see here. We won't find it. The church in Jeremiah 31. Erase the tape on that. It has nothing to do with the church. But the context of the covenant is very clear, and we won't go through it, but if you pick up the context back in 30:24, it does speak of latter days. And it's a day that's coming when Jehovah's people, the remnant of Israel, will be regathered wherever they've been dispersed in 31:6 and following. And we get down just before he gives the covenant and says what the covenant will be in that day. In 31:27, he says that both the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah will be sown in the land along with beasts and everything. The land will be resettled again by Israel. They will be back in the land, and that's the background to this. And so it's quite different. This covenant will be implemented at the time when the so-called Palestinian covenant is a covenant, but the land promises are implemented when they kick in. This covenant will be in effect, and that covenant will also kick in Genesis 15 with the promises of land to the Jews. But I want to read the statement on page of the verse. Verses involved 31 through 34 of Jeremiah 31 on page 21. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will cut a new covenant, notice, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I will cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith Jehovah. And so he deals with it, brings up the Mosaic law. They broke it. But this shall be the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel, and that's when they're a united kingdom. You notice he doesn't say we'll cut it with the house of Israel and with people out there in the future with the church. He doesn't include Gentiles or anybody, the house of Israel. After those days, says Jehovah. Now here's what he's going to, what's involved with this covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts. Now read there as the people he's addressing here, the Jews, and write in their hearts, and will be to them for a God, and they shall be to me for a people, and they shall proceed to teach no more every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says Jehovah. For I will proceed to forgive their perversity, and I will remember their sin no more, 31 through 34. And so he gives some specifics here, very specific. The time of the covenant is very clear. Has it been implemented today? He says in that day. What's in that day? Notice he deals with days in the context. And so, but it's not today. And so it's out in the future. It won't be in effect until the future. And so it hasn't been implemented yet, and it will until they are sown back in the land and the land promises of previous covenants are fulfilled and they're reunited as a united kingdom in the future. That is when this covenant will take place. Now moving down to the next paragraph, this covenant is new in contrast to the covenant that God cut with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's very true, very clear also. Now I do want to pick up a quotation from Hebrews chapter 8. In the middle of this, it says, for if that first covenant, now there's some, you have some ellipses in here, So we supply the word. It is speaking of covenants. He uses the word covenant in 8:6, and it's not referring to this, to that covenant in the following verses. But it says, for if that first covenant was without fault, but it wasn't without fault. It's a contrary to fact condition here. And he says, and the reason it was wasn't without fault was because they broke it. A place for a second covenant would not have been sought, but it was. And so when we consider Hebrews chapter 8, it is quite important to the arguments concerning the new covenants. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 8, you do have three covenants in chapter 8, verses 6 down through verse 13 or so. You do have reference to three covenants. And the first covenant is not with Israel. It's a better covenant of which the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator. And we'll look at that when we get to the church's new covenant a little more. Maybe I'll pick it up here in between too. But anyway, the parties of this covenant, that's very clear. It's the house of Israel, house of Judah, and then the house of Israel. And so there's no confusion as to who it is speaking of and when. And so it's going to be when they're back in the land, and you can't wiggle it around and say, well, this, it partially is fulfilled by the church, or the church just gets some blessings in of the covenant before it's cut, or all of those New Testament references to the church, they do not apply to the church at all. It just brings up the promises to Israel in the middle of church truth. No, we'll consider that when we look at some of the differences a little later on. But therefore, the content of the covenant is applicable only to the Jews in the future and after those days when they are all returned to the land. And so it's all very specific. And you'll notice it's always their heart, their inward parts, their heart, they shall, and so on. The theys and the theirs are very specific. On page 22, when it speaks of their God, he'll be to them for a God, they shall be to him for a people. Remember, at this time, Israel is in Assyrian captivity. They've been there for a while. Judah is on the way, and it's coming, it's imminent, that they're going to be carried off to Babylon. And so when this takes place, they are going to be out of the land, and God is going to divorce his people, and it says he divorced them. And so, but he will take them back. You have the illustration back in Hosea of Hosea's wife, Gomer, who was an adulterous woman, and uses that as an illustration that God, the third child born out of that marriage was called Moami, not my people. But then you get over to the second chapter of Hosea chapter in verse 1, then their day is coming when they will be called Moami, my people. So God divorced him. He's not dealing with them now. And that leaves room for the dispensation of the grace from God that God has slid in here. But this covenant is not with us, and it has nothing to do with us. He will give them a heart and so forth. But anyway, as you look at these, at the contents of this, it's very clear that it is dealing with the Jews, and specifically with the Jews. And so with that, there's a soul. That was an inside thing. But anyway, with that, we'll stop at a survey of covenants in the New Testament, and we'll have to come back there after a break. So try to get back soon. So.